entertainment. Oh, by the way, in China, typically the Chinese people take on like an English name because we can't pronounce their Chinese names. So it only seemed appropriate that I take on a Chinese name, right? So they asked me, what's your Chinese name? And I said, Dao Baoza, which means big dumpling. That's my Chinese name. That's what I went with. So yeah, it was kind of fun to watch people try to keep a straight face when I very seriously introduced myself as the big dumpling. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5, 38 through 42. That's where we're at today. I got good news for you. If you've been looking for a challenging passage, this is your day. Because this passage speaks to the operating system of our lives. It goes right at the core of the way we interact with other people. I'm going to ask you to read this with me as we start. So here we go, Matthew 5, 38 through 42. Here we go. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Come on, join me in here, verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. How many of you are upset that you came to church today already? This is an often misunderstood passage of Scripture because people often read it outside of the larger biblical context. Years ago, I was sitting with a special forces soldier, and he said, I would be a Christ follower, but I can't because of this passage. You may have heard of Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian novelist. He said that as a result of this passage that he interpreted, governments should never stand in defense of their borders. Gandhi, who called this the Bhagavad Gita, this Sermon on the Mount, derived his strategy of passive resistance from this document. But he didn't really fully comprehend, as you read his writings, of what it all meant either, because it wasn't read in its broader context. Reading the Bible in snippets can be really dangerous. If you open your Bible and you kind of take a lucky dip and you stick your finger on a verse and it says, and Judas hanged himself. And then you flip a couple more pages and it says, go and do likewise. You know, that's taking the Bible out of context. So as we begin here today, we need to set this passage in its broader biblical context. Now, clearly this passage is all about Jesus calling us to live in a way that will distinguish us from others. But there are some things that we need to understand contextually. So here are four big thoughts to frame this passage with before we dive into it. First, Jesus begins by citing the oldest law in the world. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It first shows up in the Code of Hammurabi. I put it up here so you could read it. It was written in 2285 BC. It's the oldest legal document that we have. It predates the law of Moses, the law given to Israel by God at Mount Sinai by 300 years. And though the law of Moses is different in so many ways, there's one continuous theme in law, and it's this idea of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The idea that when someone wrongs you, there should be some form of justice. There should be some compensation. And that idea is repeated multiple times in the Old Testament. In Exodus 21, 23, we read, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In fact, it's also mentioned in Leviticus 24, and then again in Deuteronomy 19. It's this theme that the law exists to assure justice, and injury should be somehow compensated for because that's what justice is. One thing we often overlook because we don't live in a culture like this is these laws and commands of an eye for an eye of justice were written to limit something. They were given to limit tribal vendettas and blood feuds. In biblical times, you and your tribe were a pretty tight unit. So if someone came and punched you and broke your tooth out, you would get your peeps together, you'd go over and you would knock out all the teeth of that entire family. Violence would escalate. And we know a little bit about this in the United States, right? Remember the Hatfields and the McCoys? Yeah, they were involved in a blood feud. So this law deliberately limited the increase of violence and retaliation. It was about tit for tat, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Secondly, in Israel, when a person was injured, this is important to get, it was never the right of the individual to seek justice. What you would do is you would go to the city gates where a judge would be seated, and he would be appointed by those in authority in that city representing the law of Israel, and he would listen to your case, you would make your case, and he would then determine how to adjudicate the case. He would be the one that would determine what should happen as a form of compensation. You never would. You would bring your case, but it would be settled by a dispassionate judge. And thirdly, in Israel, these laws, and this is a surprising thing as I did this research, they were rarely, if ever, carried out literally. Literally, if you knock somebody's eye out, it was a very rare thing, short of a life for a life. There was capital punishment. But it was a very rare thing when literally you would get your eye gouged out to pay someone for the eye that you'd taken from them. Instead, the judge would create some form of compensation that was considered to be fair and just. So it wasn't acted out in a literal fashion. It was addressed in a more metaphorical way. Losses were repaid. And fourth, it's important to know that the Old Testament, while it does teach that the government should address justice, it speaks a lot about the importance of us as people, interrelationally, interpersonally, wanting to live, and listen to this, in grace. And this is what Jesus champions. Listen to some of these verses. They're from the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. God says, I'm the one who will judge. Don't you try to get in the business of passing judgment on others. Proverbs 24:29 reads as follows. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. So again, grace, interrelationally, interpersonally. In Lamentations 3:30, this may sound very familiar to you. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. So the big picture of the Old Testament is there was an expectation of justice. It was to be exacted by judges through civil government. It was never to be done personally, and mercy was to be valued relationally. So where Jesus takes this is he takes this theme of how we relate to others interpersonally, and he really gets after it here and presses it down into very specific, illustrative form. He starts to go after the attitudes of our hearts. He addresses how you and I are to react to others when we're wronged, how we're supposed to respond when we are flagrantly disrespected, how we're to act when someone intentionally takes advantage of us. I'm just curious here this morning. Any electricians here today? Yeah? Okay, good. All right. Anybody else? Any other? Oh, great. Okay. Oh, a couple guys, they're admitting it. Yeah, okay. Yeah, I guess I need to. Yeah. Don't worry. It's not a trick question. So an electrician will immediately recognize this image right here. That's called a ground, right? And for those of you that see them on your house, you may think they're only this long. It's actually about a 6-foot-long copper rod that is driven into the ground. What they do is, when there is a surge of electricity into a house, that energy is taken and channeled and put down into the ground where it could be dispersed rather than letting run amok and burn the house down. Did I do okay, you electricians? Did I get that generally right? They're going, well, sort of, yeah. It's conceptually, but not exactly. But it's close, all right? Here's what's true for us as Christians. This is what Jesus is calling us to. In a society where others are actively squaring off and responding with like violence, when something ugly is done to others, they respond in similar ugliness. When someone is abusive of them, they respond and retaliate. We are called to be the ground. We're called to receive that ugliness. Rather than passing it on to the next person in the line or retaliating, we're called to receive it and let it dissipate as we roll it off onto God. Which is incredibly challenging for us because since we were 2 years old, we've been hitting back. So this is what we're called to be about. It's just important here that we begin to really focus on. This is one of those distinctives that makes us clearly a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it's also important to make clear, Jesus is talking about us personally, not about the role of government. Governments exist to bring justice and to prosecute evil. So Tolstoy and Gandhi kind of missed it in that regard when they talked about passivity. That's not Jesus' intent for the government. In fact, in Romans 13:1, we read, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So laws are what the government are about. They're about to pursue justice. So if you catch someone breaking into your house, it's not your job to take a ball bat to them. It's your job to call the police and then let them be prosecuted. Jesus, however, in this passage, he's addressing the way we relate to each other interpersonally when someone wrongs us. So that's where we need to begin in our understanding. Matthew 5:38, we read this. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. And this word resist obviously is key. So I busted out the old Greek New Testament this week and I looked for the use of the word resist. And what I found is it literally means to set oneself in opposition to take a fighting posture, to if they come at you, you square off and you get ready to come back at them. We're told not to do that, not to be in a position of retaliation. However, in other places, we're told to take a position of retaliation and defense. In 1 Peter 5:9, regarding our interaction with Satan, we're told, resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. In Ephesians 6:10 and 11, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against. That's the same word. To resist the schemes of the devil. So we're to fight Satan. We're to resist him actively. But we're not, none of us are ever to consider another human being to be our enemies. At least not in a sense where we are acting violently in the same manner we've been acted against. We are not to take a position of hostility and violence and give back the same ugliness and abuse that we've received. And this is, right now in the world of tweets, this is not at all what's going on, is it? We're called to be people who ground out this violence rather than letting it perpetuate through us. I do want to say one more thing before we dive into these four illustrations that Jesus gives us for how we're not supposed to respond. Jesus does seem to make room for self-defense. So this is interesting. When we look at the whole counsel of God, there does seem to be some position that we can take to defend ourselves and our families. On the night that Jesus was about to be betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was speaking to his followers, and he tells them things are about to change. And this is what he says. But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. It used to be when the disciples would go out, they wouldn't carry anything, right? Because they were going on short little trips. What he's saying is, you're about to go very far from home. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. Basically, what it seems this passage is saying is that they're supposed to prepare for longer trips, and they're going to be in places that are dangerous and lonely. And when they show Jesus they've got a couple swords, he says, that's good. Don't get carried away with it, but yeah, it's okay. You should have something to protect yourself with. So it indicates that Jesus allows for self-defense. But we can take this, we can take this idea of Christian passivity beyond Jesus' intention to interpersonal relationship. Martin Luther writes about this, and he talks about a guy that he calls a crazy saint. That's how he titles the guy. And I'm going to read exactly from his writings. He says, this crazy saint let the lice nibble on him and refused to kill any of them on account of this text in Matthew 5, maintaining that he had to suffer and could not resist evil. You can see this can get a little out there. Luther is saying that self-defense is not what this is about. What Jesus is talking about here is us choosing not to violently stand in opposition to those that choose to hurt us. Not to become like those that do violence against us. Jesus then gives four examples of how we're to respond to those that are acting in an evil way toward us. Y'all still awake out there? You with me here? So let's look at four illustrations that Jesus gives. And though they're first century illustrations, they clearly transfer to us in our culture today. Here's the first one in Matthew 5, 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. So if you look at the physiology of all this, Dave, could you join me for a second on the platform? I want to slap you. No, come on up, man, come on up. No, this I won't really slap Dave, but here, just let's. So the way this talks about, you know, a large portion of society are right-handed, correct? So if I'm going to slap Dave on his right cheek, unless I'm like a real weird backhanded girly slapper, that means I'm going to have to do this. Thank you, Dave. So I just want to physically, what Jesus is describing is a backhanded slap across the face. There's probably nothing more demeaning than a backhanded slap across the face. In fact, in some of the readings of early Judaism, this was described as one of the most derogatory ways you can interact with another human being. Now, I think it's probably safe to say that, I'm just curious, how many of you in your lifetime have ever been backhanded by another adult? Probably not very many of us. It's a very rare thing. And I would suggest that the great audience that Jesus was speaking to, it was probably a very rare thing for them too. But when we imagine ourselves being backhanded by somebody, inside of all of us rises up a sense of indignation. Like, that is just wrong. How dare somebody be that dismissive or arrogant in the way that they would treat me? Like I'm a nobody, that they would treat me in that fashion. What Jesus is doing here is he's painting a picture of how we're to respond when someone arrogantly or rudely or dismissively acts as though they're superior to us and harms us, be it physically or even verbally. Satan will incite people to attack your reputation, to slander you and disrespect you if you stand with the light. Satan will move people to be embittered toward us. I remember when I was a non-believer, I used to mock people. I used to make things up about Christians. I used to pretend like they weren't who they really were because it was easier to discredit them than it was to listen to them. I backhanded them verbally. I did that. I bet some of you did too. And if we stand with the light, we will receive that kind of abuse, that sort of anger and hostility directed at us, even when we don't deserve it, even when our motive is love. William Wilberforce was a British cabinet minister who stood against the slave trade through his whole adult life. He perpetually came against the British trading with slaves. And as a result, his political enemies that were making a lot of money on buying and selling human flesh went after him. And they backhanded him. They demeaned him publicly. They mocked him. They would call meetings and wouldn't invite him. And they started lies about him. They said he was a wife beater. They said he had a black mistress. That's why he was opposed to the slave trade. All sorts of ugly comments are in the record about William Wilberforce because he was confronting darkness. And when we expose darkness, violence results toward us. What Jesus is saying is, stand, but don't fight them. Repeatedly, Jesus was disrespected, right? How many of you have read this in the New Testament? I mean, he went to a dinner party where his feet weren't washed. It seems that everyone else's feet were. He was just ignored and treated like he shouldn't have been there. Do you know what it's like to show up at a party and have everybody turn their back on you? It's awkward, and that's what though Jesus was invited, he was a backhand slap. And because Jesus spent time with tax collectors, he was accused, and lies were told about him, being corrupt. And because he would go to parties where he could sit and talk with people that didn't know God, he was called a drunk and a glutton. And because he spent time with women of ill repute to share the good news of God's love with them, it was inferred that he was buying their services. Jesus was demeaned and abused repeatedly. He was backhanded in many, many ways. But he didn't argue. He simply endured. Instead of meeting and retaliating evil with evil, what Jesus urges us to do is simply this: silent endurance, which is really hard. The Apostle Paul was maligned everywhere he went. When he would come into a town, initially he was received very graciously by the synagogue. He would go to teach there, but within a very short time, people began to discredit him and tell lies about him. And in Romans 12, 14 through 19, he explains how to respond. He says this: bless those who persecute you. In other words, when they call you names, say good things back about them and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. That's like, you know, well, they just don't know who I am. Don't be haughty. But associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, he puts that in there because it's not always up to you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is a form of extreme trust when we allow God to be the protector of our reputation. When we let God to be our vindicator. A couple years into the launching of Two Rivers Church, there was a person among us that began to tell a really horrible lie about me and began to slander me. I mean, really, really badly. And sadly, many people believed them because they were a really good liar. And I wanted to fight. I wanted to defend myself. I wanted to stand up before the whole congregation and call them out. And but I had a very wise friend on the elder board, and he encouraged me to read this passage. And then he made this statement. He said, truth and time walk hand in hand. I'll never forget that word. In other words, over time, your character will be proven by your silence. God will be your vindicator. And God did ultimately vindicate me. He will do justice. He's really good at it. He just doesn't do it on our schedule and exactly the way we like it. But he will protect our reputation ultimately. So when someone backhands you verbally at the office or in your neighborhood or one of your family members, persist in your love toward them. Don't strike back. How are we doing so far? This is what sets us apart powerfully as people controlled by and led by the grace of God. Here's the second example that Jesus gives. It's verse 40 of Matthew 5. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So this is interesting. The tunic was a garment worn close to the body. The cloak was worn on the outside and doubled as a blanket at night. So it was illegal for someone to take your coat, but oddly, they could steal your underwear. They could sue you. They could literally sue the pants right off of you. So Jewish law permitted a person to sue you for your undergarment, which is really a petty thing, right? When someone's going after your underwear, what does that say about their spirit toward you? So the picture here is, you know, you got somebody that's so mean-spirited, they're trying to sue you to get your BVDs. I mean, How violent and abusing of the legal system is that? But what we're told here is even though someone outrageously uses the law against you, don't allow yourself to be caught up in the violence of it all. Guard your heart. Remain aligned with Christ. Don't treat someone as an enemy. And if you need to, give them more than they ask for to keep from being sucked into this sort of retaliation and ugliness and abuse of the legal system. Don't become embittered. Jesus is saying your spiritual health and well-being is more important than what you hold on to materially. Remarkable. I have a friend whose spouse was repeatedly unfaithful to them, just constantly cheating on them in their marriage. And then that spouse sued them for divorce and then has been abusing them through the legal system and dragging this out now for over a year and trying to take everything that's rightfully theirs. And it's been terribly abusive. My friend, in applying the scripture, is working very diligently to guard their heart, to not become embittered and hateful, not to engage in the harsh rhetoric of the law process. There's an old saying, if you wrestle a pig, you get muddy. And if someone is being ugly towards you and you try to engage them in like manner, you will become like them. So every day they get up and they forgive again and they pray for that person and they're guarding their heart in every way they can so they don't become even more harmed by the abuse of this individual at the core of their soul. So we're not to retaliate. The third example that Jesus gives in verse 41, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This is where we get our saying, go the extra mile, right? And I think most of you probably know the background of this. In Palestine, the Romans were there as an occupation force, and any soldier or Roman official could turn to any citizen, and they had legal right to say, hey, you carry my stuff for the next mile. I don't want to carry it. And you had to drop whatever you're doing, whatever you were in the middle of, and you had to carry their stuff for a mile. What Jesus says is, don't let them control your heart. Don't let them abuse you. Do this instead. Say, I'll be glad to. In fact, I'll carry it for two. And in doing so, rise above the abuse. Make choices to remain generous in the face of other people's abuse. It's remarkable. What he's saying is, guard your soul by doing more as worship unto the Lord so that you don't become a very victim of the people that are seeking to suppress you. They could do this to anybody in those times. This is why, by the way, that Simon of Cyrene could be told to carry Jesus' cross to Calvary. They were employing this law. Let me ask you a question. How do you respond to unreasonable requests from your boss or your customer? I mean, you don't have to walk an extra mile for them, but when you have to do something that goes above and beyond what is reasonable, how do you respond? Here's something that as we started our leadership class here, Becoming a Leader Worth Following here at Two Rivers, and sitting with leaders, one of the things I've heard again and again is, we see the authenticity of a person's relationship with Jesus more in the way they do their job than in any other place. People can have bumper stickers on their car, they can wear their Jesus t-shirt, you know, they can talk about what's going on at church, but how they work reveals more about their disposition and yieldedness to God than just about anything. So here's my question for you. When someone asks you to do something that inconveniences you at work, when it feels unfairly demanding, do you do the bare minimum while you gripe the whole time? You're rushing, you're kicking, you know, furniture. Or do you do it cheerfully and do you say, anything else I can do to help? Nothing reveals the presence of God in us than a cheerful, giving, yielded spirit. And we do it as worship unto him. So how's your reputation at work? Are you resisting, setting yourself against others, or are you serving cheerfully? Here's the final example Jesus gives. It's in verse 42. He says, give the one to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, there's a clear value that Jesus presents here about us keeping a heart of generosity as opposed to, again, standing in resistance and opposition to other people. And this principle is embedded throughout all of the Bible. So in Deuteronomy 15, beginning at verse 7, listen to this. Y'all, here you go. Ready? If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against the poor brother. In other words, don't resist him. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart. And you say, oh, the seventh year, the year of release is near, the year of Jubilee, when all debts were forgiven. That's coming close. And your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Now let's get down to how this really hits us. I regularly exit Watt Road, and there's a guy holding a sign like this there. Just almost always somebody. How about you? You know this feeling that comes up inside of you when you see someone there and you turn the radio up or you get on your phone or you do sometimes what I do. I'm the preacher. I'm not proud of this. This is just true. And I suspect maybe I start to resist that person with thoughts like this. You lazy bum. Should get a job like the rest of us. Probably just going to use it for drugs or alcohol. Why would I help them? I mean, and I start to fabricate or create, it may be a true fabrication, but I start to create a story about them that liberates me from my God-given role of generosity to someone that's in a desperate situation. Or maybe just abusing that position of asking. Here's what we're called to as followers of Jesus. And this is not popular, but it's from the scriptures. We're called not to put our hearts in a position where we resist another human being, not to write a narrative about them that we fabricate, but please hear me, but to be generous. I want to encourage you to go to a McDonald's or Pilot or someplace like that and buy some gift certificates so it can't be used for anything but food, but to start to liberate your heart from hostility and resistance to other human beings by when you come to that stop, you hand them that $2 gift certificate for some food. Do something so that your heart remains open. And if you have a family member that needs your help, it is better to lose some cash than it is to have your heart be corrupted by resistance toward another person. What Jesus is saying here, the essence of all of this is how you respond to these circumstances affects your soul. It affects your life to stand in a position not of resistance toward others, but of love. That's how we are like Jesus. I'm so glad that when I came to Jesus, I didn't deserve his grace. I didn't deserve his pardon. I deserved hell. I had cursed his name. I had discredited other Christians. I'd persecuted other believers. I'd done things that were horrible. And I knew they were wrong. But when I came to him, he didn't resist me. He embraced me. And we're called to be like him. To give people what they don't deserve and not to give them what they do. So I want to close with four final questions. Is someone disrespecting you? It's sort of a verbal backhand keeps coming your way. Endure and remain free of hatred. Are you being legally mistreated? Endure the pain of that. Resist bitterness, not the person. Are you being taken advantage of at work, cheerfully, as unto the Lord, go the extra mile? Are you being asked to help others financially, even people that don't deserve your help? Err on the side of generosity so your heart remains free. And when the bitterness and hurt comes your way, ground it out and roll it over onto a God who will defend your reputation. This is the gospel. And this is what sets us apart in a world where so many are responding in a retaliatory way. Let me pray for us. Lord, we just acknowledge that we need your grace to do all of this. We need your Holy Spirit resident in us not to respond the way we are first inclined to. In our fallenness and our sinfulness, we're all kind of sitting here coming up with alternative reasons why we shouldn't do this. It's our first instinct. And yet, Lord, as we yield to you, would you let us be people that are like you? We don't want to just know about you. We want to be like you. So would you allow us to walk out this call, to not respond in retaliation, but to choose to receive hurt and roll it off onto you, receiving your grace and giving it back. Some of you are going through some really tough stuff this morning as you're hearing this. Some of you are in the middle of very real circumstances like this, and you just need to pray with someone. Prayer team's going to be here in the front of the room as we sing, as we close out our time. I just encourage you to take advantage of this. Some of you need to forgive some people to break free of that place of bitterness that you've been dragged into. Let's do whatever God's calling us to do. Let's be who God's called us to be. Stand with me and let's sing.